Joshua chapter 5. Well, here we are in the promised land. And we've looked at this, and to kind of bring you up to speed, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, crossing over the Red Sea, being brought out of the place of bondage to sin, baptized there as the Lord parted the waters, then moving into that region across the Red Sea where they were supposed to make an approximately 12-day journey to get to Kadesh Barnea and then just move right on in to the Promised Land. But as we saw, they sent some spies in to check it out, and they came back, and 10 of the 12 spies were afraid, and the whole congregation really was fearful, and because of unbelief, they would not go in. So they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and it was dry and hot, and it was a bitter place. There was murmuring and complaining, and there was always problems and strife, and the enemy kept picking them off and causing them grief. And so there they sat because of unbelief. Did you know that unbelief brings that upon you? When I don't believe God, I find myself becoming rather dry. I find things get kind of hot when I don't believe Him, when I don't trust Him, when I don't put my faith in Him. And they experienced that, of course, in a real way that we can look at and say, boy, I don't want to go through that. But we do go through it, don't we? So many people spend their entire Christian life in the wilderness, dry and hot, kind of complaining a lot, murmuring all the time. And it's a sad place to be. And that first generation had to die off before the rest of them then could go in. And finally, we saw last week, they finally went in. But as they were going in, they had to do something. Something had to happen as they were going across the Jordan, remember? There was to be memorials built. There was to be a memorial that Joshua would build in the center of the Jordan River. While the people were passing by and the Ark of the Covenant was stood there with the priests holding it up, then Joshua made this monument of stones in the middle of the riverbed. And then when the children of Israel got on the other side, there was a man from each tribe that carried a stone across the river, and they had to carry that to a specific place and put it down, and Joshua there would build another memorial to remember what the Lord had done. The public memorial that came on the other side of the Jordan, the private memorial that came right in the middle of the riverbed, which of course the water would very quickly cover back up. The private and public part of your life. Without that private part, you see, that personal devotion to the Lord, then that public part doesn't happen. And people are trying to build public memorials oftentimes with their lives when they haven't built the private one. That part of your life that nobody can see but God. If that's not serving God, if that part of your life isn't devoted to Him, where there's praise and worship going on privately, personally in your life, that public part really doesn't wash, does it? It really doesn't play out. People can see through it, and you can see through it. And if you're really, truly going to be part of the promised land, this particular issue's got to be settled. That's why it was done right then as they were crossing over. God said, I want a private, personal memorial right here where when it's covered up, I'll see it. Nobody else might, but I'll know it's there. I'll know, and you'll know that we have this relationship together. So there they went across and camped at a place called Gilgal. As we looked at, that's where that memorial was built, that public memorial was built. And we saw that as they did that, the people would know, verse 24 of chapter 4, the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. The purpose of these memorials was so that the world might see how awesome God is. In other words, the reason that you would go into the promised land and remember what God has done for you is so that others could see that, could see the reality of the Lord, and that when that happens, you would have a greater respect for Him. It's all about Him. It's all about people seeing Him. It's all about people knowing Him. And as we've talked about before, guys, this particular reality, the crossing of the Jordan River, it's all picturesque of the Spirit-filled life. It's what happens when a believer is Spirit-filled. The second baptism, the first baptism is the Red Sea, the second baptism is the Jordan River. When the second baptism takes place in a person's life, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered, then he will be, she will be a witness for Jesus. Just as Jesus said to his disciples there in Acts chapter 1, when this comes about, when the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. It's a done deal if you're empowered. If you're not, you're not witnessing much, probably complaining a lot, murmuring a bit. And this is the reality. This is the difference. And what a difference it is. What a difference it is to go from murmuring, complaining, and bitter and hot and dry to just laughing and enjoying life and witnessing for Jesus. Letting everything you do be a reflection of His glory. What an awesome place to be. So that was the purpose. And this next chapter, as we get into chapter 5, now they've gone across. Now they're there, camped at Gilgal, which, as we looked at again last week, Gilgal literally means to roll away. A rolling, you might say, literally. The literal rendition of Gilgal is rolling. So this chapter, you might say, gets things rolling. And if you want to get things rolling, folks, after you've gone into the promised land, you want to get things rolling a bit, well then, here's what's going to have to happen. And that's what this chapter talks about. So there they were, camped at Gilgal, and verse 1 of chapter 5 says, it came to pass, verse 1, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. So, as they're camped there, just sitting there at Gilgal, the memorial's built there to remember what the Lord's done for them, the rocks, the stones are put in place, and there they are, just camping out in Gilgal, and the people hear about it. The people in that region hear that the waters of the Jordan have stopped, and these people, probably between 2 and 3 million people, have just crossed over into their territory. Now, they're scared to death. Their hearts are melting because of that thought, and we've looked at this before. But those kings, those guys that were there in the land of Canaan, they represent the people of Satan, literally. They are the people that are representative of the enemy. So the fear of these Amorites and Canaanites and all these people is Satan's fear. They're being fearful in their own hearts, but guess who's putting it there? Satan, you see, is scared to death. These are the representatives of the enemy. And the enemy gets scared when the people of God start moving into spiritual truth. Claiming promises scares the enemy. Murmuring, complaining, it doesn't scare him. He kind of likes it. He feels like you're right where he wants you to be. But you start moving into spirit-filled life type stuff. You start saying, hey, time to move in, take some territory. That scares him to death. And this chapter, folks, is going to be an interesting study, I think. I've kind of jotted in my own Bible margin The title for this particular chapter would be, Take Time to Be Holy. Prepare for victory. Get ready to start moving out, moving in, getting involved, getting engaged, not sitting around anymore, not waiting for the enemy to wage another attack on me, not sitting around moping and groping. Man, this is a different time for you and me. This is a different way of life. And the enemy's heart is melting at this. And again, hey, all right, the enemy's heart, he's melting. He's just frantic, really. Great, let's get him, we might say. Which is probably what many of them were saying. The children of Israel are taking charge and the people are scared. Let's go ahead and rage on here. But at that time, as we looked at Sunday, the Lord said unto Joshua, Make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, Joshua was a fighting man. You remember, he was the one who led the children of Israel in the battle against the Amalekites, while Moses was up on the mountain praying with his hands lifted, remember? And every time Moses' hands began to droop. I won't lift this hand, Cliff, honest. I was going to do a little illustration, but every time Moses' hands started drooping, they started losing the battle. Joshua, down below in the valley, fighting the Amalekites. But every time Moses' hands went back up, they began to win. Joshua was the general of the children of Israel. He was the commander, you might say, of the army. He was the one, you see, that led them in battle. So here, I'm sure Joshua was thinking, hey, this is the perfect time to attack these people that are scared to death. Anybody could tell you that. When the enemy's scared, go get them. You see, they'll turn and run. You'll have a victory. So when Joshua hears from the Lord and he says, Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel, I wonder what Joshua said at that point. I mean, it just says that Joshua made sharp knives. It doesn't say he said anything, but I wonder. I wonder if Joshua didn't say, Lord, you want me to do what? You want me to circumcise all the men and basically immobilize us and cause us to be really down for days while these guys mend up? It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem like something that makes a lot of sense, humanly speaking. But again, it was the perfect time to do this. Because, you see, as we looked at on Sunday, these people had not been circumcised yet. They quit circumcising there in the wilderness, which is, by the way, such an interesting thing. We talked about this on Sunday. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant, right? That picture that God gave Abraham to tell him that, hey, this is how you'll know that you're in a covenant with me. And this is how everybody else will know. You'll be a marked man. Literally. You'll know that you belong to me because of this sign. It's a sign of the covenant. And also, we know that because the New Testament fills us in, the circumcision, you see, that's spoken of here in the Old Testament is also a picture, a type of cutting away the flesh. It's dealing with the flesh. And in the wilderness, folks, let me tell you what doesn't get dealt with. The flesh. You don't deal with the flesh in the wilderness. When you're out there and it's dry and hot and miserable and rotten, you're complaining and murmuring. Well, you're in the flesh all the time. And in the promised land, it's going to be different. And the first thing God says to Joshua is, get the knives out. Get the knives out and let's do some circumcising. And so Joshua said, okay. He got himself some sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the Hill of Foreskins, appropriate name. Now, this is an interesting thing to me. The cutting away of the flesh, the dealing with of the flesh, it's something that has to happen before victory is really going to take place. First, there's circumcision. And then we're going to see a battle. And this is something that you're going to have to wrestle through, folks. People want victory, and they want it now. I say to the Lord often, Lord, just give me victory over that. Just give me victory in this area. And I do want it. I want victory. But so often the Lord whispers back in my ear with that still small voice, circumcise yourself. Huh? Cut away the flesh. And you'll have victory. And this is something that is amazing to me. You mean, Lord, you can tell me, you're giving me authority to cut away the flesh? Yeah. It's a spiritual circumcision. You've got the Holy Spirit. The empowering is available. If you want that flesh cut away, you've got the power to do it. Start cutting, you see. And then there'll be victory. No, Lord, give me the victory. Then I'll cut away the flesh. No. Flesh gets cut away first. Then the victory comes. Wait a minute, you say. Sounds like we're never going to experience victory. Some people don't. Why? Because they're stiff-necked, hard-hearted, stubborn, won't cut away the flesh, won't deal with that issue. Put it down, won't touch it, you see, not going to deal with it, not going to look at that, not going to talk about that with you, Lord, not going to bring that issue up anymore. I'll just go over here and study this. This is less, you know, intimidating. This is less convicting. And some people like that. You know, some people like going to churches where they don't teach the word. They just talk about little, you know, air speeches and puffy little talks about, hey, here's a little tidbit for you. And they can just leave and not have any effect, you see. Looking for something that'll just make them okay, but don't affect my life. And if you don't want your life affected, don't go in the promised land. Don't go in there. If you don't want an effect on your life, and if you don't want to cut away the flesh, don't bother going in. See, stay in the wilderness. Now, interesting. Jesus pictured what happens when we go across the Jordan into this place called the Promised Land. When he was baptized in this same river. Do you recall? There in John chapter 1, where Jesus went to the river Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing. John the first Baptist was baptizing people there in the Jordan. And Jesus shows up and John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember? And then he resisted a bit to baptize Jesus. He thought he ought to be baptized by Jesus and finally gave in and baptized him. And when Jesus came up out of the water, remember what happened? A dove descended upon him. He went through that baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Jordan, just like these people are doing physically. Literally, they go through it. It pictures that same exact thing that Jesus modeled for us. Now, did he need to be baptized? No. Not for the remission of sins, certainly. But he did get baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did come upon him. That is when he began his public ministry. The Spirit came down upon him, and the Father spoke from heaven. Remember, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. That's when his ministry began. That's when you might say Jesus began to witness. And boy, did he minister. Wow, did he pack a punch, you see, when he went out empowered by the Spirit. Amazing picture that took place there. Now, the cutting away of the flesh that's pictured here that Joshua is implementing now on these people, it's the cutting away, guys, and it involves private parts, doesn't it? The circumcision at the hill of foreskins is not a mistake here. It's not a neat play on words. This is what has to happen. It's the private part of your life. It's the unseen stuff. It's the thing that's underneath the surface, not necessarily the outward. They didn't grab the guys and say, let me circumcise your head, give them a haircut, or scalp them or something. They didn't take their hands and cut a fingernail or cut a finger off. They took the private parts, the reproductive part of that man, and cut away the flesh. The very, very private, deep down inside issues of your life. And this is something that only perhaps you know what that is. Your wife may not know what it is. Your family members may not know what it is. People closest to you may not have a clue what that is. But I'll tell you a secret. If you will start there, the cutting away of the flesh in other areas is much easier. You see, our tendency is to cut away at the lightweight fleshy things. Oh yeah, I know what you're saying. Cut away the flesh. I shouldn't have opened my big mouth. That's right. That's what I should cut away. Maybe. But I'll bet there's something down inside of you that's got to be cut away. And that's what's being spoken of here. It's the part that's private. It's between you and God. And He wants that to be dealt with, because I'll tell you something, when that gets dealt with, everything gets dealt with. Again, you can fill in the blank. Well, this is heavy, you say. This is too heavy. It's heavy, all right. But it's going to get better. Stay with me. This is such a powerful study. This is such a powerful chapter. You need to take notes. You need to take this in. You need to live this out. It's amazing. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. All the men of war previously died in the wilderness. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Again, they quit circumcising in the wilderness. So do you. So do I. They didn't do it there. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that He would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that He would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. They just simply refused to believe. God loves them. But He would not give them that land. And guys, I got to say this. When we purpose in our hearts to just say, no, God, I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to walk in the Spirit. I'm not going to deal with the flesh. I'm not going in. I'm staying in the wilderness. Well, then He will give you the wilderness. People say, well, I want my life to be rich and full of power. I just don't want to deal with the flesh and deal with all this stuff. Well, forget it. It's not going to happen. You've got to be ready for the flesh to go, and you've got to be ready for the power of the Spirit, you see, to start moving in a way you haven't had that experience before. And when you're ready for that, God will say, I'll show you the land, you see. I'll give you the land. Just believe me. Obey me. Trust me, and you'll have it. Insist on not having it, and you won't have it. Now, verse 7, and their children whom He raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. It was the next generation, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp until they were whole or healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal, unto this day. We talked about on Sunday that Gilgal, that place of rolling away the reproach, which God says here, that's what takes place. When a person cuts away flesh, allows that circumcision with the sharp knife, which is what? What is the sharp knife? The Word of God. Who is it that makes the sharp knife and does the cutting? Joshua or Jesus, who is the picture for us there. Joshua only being a shadow of Jesus Christ. He does the cutting with the sharp knife, which is the Word. If you'll allow that to happen, if you will allow that process to take place, and you do this, folks, I'm speaking to the choir in a lot of ways here tonight, because you guys come out and expose yourself to this stuff amazingly, and you keep coming back. Why? Because it's changing your life, the Word is. And if you'll allow exposure to the sharp knife, it will cut away the flesh. And you will start to feel like the reproach is rolled away, won't you? You see, God rolled away the reproach, really, in a sense, when He saved them from Egypt. But they never experienced that in the wilderness. You don't experience that. You don't feel like the reproach is rolled away. In fact, you feel very little difference between being unsaved and saved when you're in the wilderness. You're still hot and dry and miserable. So God says, I rolled away the reproach. And this pictures this allowing the Word to do the cutting on me, pictures that self-judgment that the Apostle Paul talks about. And we mentioned this on Sunday. Self-judgment. I'll tell you something. Without that self-judgment being allowed to take place, where you will look at your life, look at your heart and say, Lord, go ahead and cut away. Go ahead and cut it out. Cut that out of me. Deal with that with your sharp knife. And I allow that to happen. If I don't allow this to happen, then I don't experience what they were going to experience next. Because there was another reason why they had to be circumcised before they went any further. Why is that? Because these people, these new folks, these younger folks, this new generation had never been circumcised. And do you know what? Not being circumcised keeps you from enjoying? Well, look, verse 10. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. If you're not circumcised in Jewish law, you cannot take part in the Passover. And so this is another indication of what they didn't keep while they were in the wilderness. Oh, they kept the Passover in Egypt that night when the first Passover took place and the death angel passed over the houses. You know the story. But throughout the wanderings in the wilderness, apart from Mount Sinai and Kadesh Barnea, two other places where they observed the Passover, from then on, there's no record of them ever keeping the Passover again in the wilderness. Now, what is the Passover? Well, it's the passing over that God implements. He goes over us. He passes over our sin. He doesn't stop and say, you're dead. Like He did with the others. The people of Egypt were not passed over. They were put to death that night. For the wages of sin is death. So Passover pictures what Jesus did on the cross. Remember the blood that they put on the doorposts of their houses? The blood on the wood, remember? The blood on the wood. That's the Passover. That's what allows us to enjoy salvation. We're saved by the blood. But what does the Passover mean to us? If we're looking at this thing as we ought to through the physical here and the spiritual now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. What is the Passover to us? Well, what did Jesus say when they were at the supper, the Last Supper, the Passover meal? Do you remember? Jesus said, now, this is the Passover. What is? This is my blood, and this is my body. It's communion. Communion is our Passover. In other words, we remember his body and blood when? At the table of communion, right? So guess what you don't enjoy when you're in the wilderness? Communion. How many of us can relate to that? Years in the wilderness, years, all saved, but man, I went to a church and we sat there and I don't know what was taught and I don't know what we were doing. I was dry and hot and complained more than I ever have in my life. And we never took communion. Oh, we did about once every 6 months, whether we needed it or not. You know, they passed the communion, we all took, but how many of us never enjoyed the reality of communion? And I'll tell you a secret. When you allow the word, the sharp knife, to cut away at the flesh, communion is so sweet. It's so sweet to sit at the feet of Jesus and remember his body broken for you and his blood. And we find there's spiritual health in that process. As Paul said, there's many that are weak and sick and even dying in 1 Corinthians 11 that don't give the value to the table, to the Lord's body and to his blood. They don't value it, and therefore they're sick and weak and dying even. Boy, do I know what that feels like. They couldn't enjoy Passover until they were circumcised. May I say to you tonight, don't you go to this table unless you're ready to be circumcised. You'll go away weak and sick if you do. This table is for those who are saying in their hearts, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I remember the blood and body of Jesus that covers that. Restore me again. Wash me again. And take my life, you see, and use it for your glory. Circumcise my flesh. Go ahead, Lord. Cut that out of me. You can't enjoy communion, folks, without circumcision. It's a ritual, tradition, has very little meaning, very little value, very little power. But boy, when you go to the table and you say, ah, wow, did that cut? Boy, did that slice and dice my flesh. Father, forgive me. I'm such a wretch. And he will, and he does. And you can leave the table going, that was sweet. And people think you're crazy. But they think you're crazy anyway. Just in case you were wondering. So, here they come, you see. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because they're right there in enemy territory. And not only are they laying around, mending, so to speak, kind of very gingerly moving about. But here now, the Lord, as Psalm 23, verse 5 says, here the Lord has set a table in the midst of their enemies. And has them enjoy Passover right there as they're camped in enemy territory, just like he will do for you and me. You see, guys, this is key. When you're about ready to embark in enemy territory, if you have a desire to minister or witness, share with somebody that you know, a neighbor or a friend or whatever, don't neglect this part, because it's vital that you let the Lord set a table before you. This table, before you, in the midst of your enemies, before you go venturing into enemy territory. Take communion. Be circumcised, you see. Spirit-filled, you see. So often, you know, it's amazing to me. But professed Christians, so many times, and this is sad, they really deny their Christianity by the things that they continue to long for and go after. Go after righteousness, peace, joy. Go after the fruit of the Spirit, guys. Go for the communion table. Go for the circumcision. Let the word cut the flesh and allow that process to take place. You will find that people around you, people that are watching you, and they are, will be amazed at what the Lord's doing. Not ready to throw reproach and ridicule back on you because it just doesn't seem like you're any different than anybody else. This is such a radical thing. Now watch this. So they get to eat communion after the circumcision was done. And then it says in verse 11, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened bread or cakes, and parched corn in the selfsame day. So they're going to eat, now listen, in this promised land, in this new life, so to speak, they're going to eat different food. If you're going to live in the new land, you got to have new food to eat, a different diet. Oh, the wheels are turning, aren't they? What you ate in the wilderness, you can't eat in the promised land. Your diet, your appetite has to change. And this is one of the problems, again, with believers who profess to be Christians, yet their appetite for things in the world is still very, very strong. You can't eat the old way. Your appetite has to change. And they're going to eat old corn. Now, that's an interesting statement. What does that mean? It means that the corn that they're eating is old. That's profound, I know. But it's not like they grew it. They didn't have time. They're going to eat this the next day. Where did this corn come from? Where did they get corn for a couple of few million people? Well, I'll tell you, this is amazing to me. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God promised them something. In verse 10, listen to me now. You can jot it down and read it later if you like. But God said to them, Deuteronomy 6, verse 10, he said, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land," listen, "into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee a great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full." God promised him back in Deuteronomy that when they entered into the land, he's going to have all kinds of stuff waiting for him. Now, where did this come from? Well, the people left it. When they saw those couple of million people coming across the Jordan, the people that were there in their storehouses to boot, they just bailed. They just ran off. This will happen again and again. Jericho, Ai, all these cities in the Canaanite territory are going to be abandoned, and they're going to get all the goods. They're going to get houses they didn't build. They're going to have stuff they didn't get. They're going to have food they didn't grow. This is a promise. This is a fulfillment of God's prophetic word to them back in Deuteronomy. It's great. So they're going to eat all this old corn that's just laying in the grain bins. Waiting for him. God's provision. Amazing. And what else would happen? Verse 12, the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The old manna. Now, people say, well, wait, Jesus was the manna, wasn't he? Yeah. He's the bread of life that came down. And they were not impressed with the manna, were they? Now, that didn't stop the manna from forming every morning when they came out and gathered it. It still came miraculously. The manna, the water from the rock, everything that God provided for them in the wilderness was a miracle, wasn't it? But let me tell you something about this new life, in the Spirit-filled life that you're in or going in, hopefully. The miracles aren't there. What? What do you mean the miracles aren't there? The miracles, like they saw previously, aren't in the promised land in the same way. In other words, God provided miracles for those people when they didn't believe. Miracles aren't for people of faith. Miracles are for people of no faith. Signs and wonders aren't for people of faith, filled with the Spirit, trusting God. Miracles are people who can't trust God, can't believe Him. They have to see it again and again. Show me again. Show me again. Show me again. Show me again. Nope. No, that won't do it. Show me again. Here's some more. Nope. Won't do it. Did the faith ever come for them? No. New diet in the promised land. New diet for them. Not the old manna anymore. Well, the manna was good. It was perfect food, but they despised it. They didn't enjoy it. They didn't appreciate the Lord in the wilderness. The bread of life was despicable. Oh, you may not think that that's so for wilderness wanderers, but it's true. Complaining and murmuring, folks, discontentment, bitterness, anger, all those things that accompany the wilderness wanderers, they are indicative. They are evidence of someone despising God's provision. And the miracles that they saw never brought faith to their lives, because miracles aren't for people of faith. They're for faithless people. And that's why, of course, when Jesus came on the scene, the Jews said, show us a sign. Do a miracle. And Jesus always said, no. He says, I'll give you one. I'll show you one sign. Tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What? They said. Took 40 years to build this temple. You're going to build it in 3 days? They didn't get it. They never got it. They didn't have faith. And even if Jesus had dropped that temple to the ground right then and there and popped it back into place, they would have said, ah, that's not going to do something else. That's how people who are faithless act. Do something else, Lord. Do something else. Do something else. You're going to have to stop that in the promised land. That's going to have to stop. And it's time to say, I'm eating the corn. I'm eating the fruit of the land. What fruit? Ah, the fruit the Lord's going to bear through my life. He's going to start bearing fruit. That's going to be what I'm going to be eating, you see. I'm going to be eating the fruit. God doesn't do miracles, folks, that aren't necessary. And do you know what? In the promised land, as many miracles as we'll see that the Lord does, they're all absolutely necessary to accomplish His work, but that's all. Not to impress and to make everybody go, woo, you know, or it's simply to get what He wants done, done. And that's all I need to see if I believe and have faith. I don't need the Lord to do some, you know, lightning bolt kind of miracle. All I need to do is believe His word. To me, that's a miracle enough. He's already done the big miracle, hasn't He? He saved my soul. He saved your soul from sin, from hell. That was the big one. You need to see anything more than that. You need to go back to square one and say, wow, you already did the big miracle, Lord. You already pulled the big one off. That was huge. Everything else is small potatoes compared to that. People of faith don't have to have miracles shown. Now, So there they are in the land, going to eat the corn that God's provided. No more manna is going to fall. New diet, new way of life. And then it came to pass, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes. I want you to mark that. He's by Jericho. What was Jericho? This fortified city of the enemy. A stronghold, we would say, spiritually. A spiritual stronghold that the enemy had in its grasp. And Joshua was by it. He had made his way over towards Jericho, and there he was. And he did what? He lifted up his eyes. Let me say this. If you're heading for a Jericho, if you're dealing with a spiritual stronghold, you need to follow Joshua's example and lift up your eyes. Don't look at the situation. He didn't look at Jericho. He didn't look at the ground. He didn't look around at the people that he was going to depend on. He looked up. Behold, you see, as he looked up, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went out unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Joshua's bad, isn't he? He goes up to this guy, hey, get your sword drawn. And Joshua's a general. Remember now, he's a commander of the army. He walks up and says, hey, you got your sword drawn. You for us or against us? I like that. But this is interesting. And he said, the man said, nay, or no. Well, wait a minute. That's not what I ask you, you see. Are you for us or against us? No. No. He says, no. But as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. Are you for us or against us? Joshua said to this man with his sword drawn. And the man said, no, you don't get it. The question is not, am I for you or against you? The question is, are you for me? I'm not here on the basis you think I am. I'm here because you need to know whether you're for me or not. You're either for me or against me, just as Jesus would say, which is, by the way, who this is, a Christophany of our Savior in the Old Testament. This is amazing. People say, well, was this really the Lord? Was this really Jesus? It says it was an angel of the Lord, you see, but this is the captain. This is the captain of the host of the Lord. He's the captain of our salvation, as we're told in the scriptures. He is Jesus Christ, this captain. Well, has he always come this way with his sword drawn as a captain? No, but isn't this interesting that he comes to Joshua that way, who was a general, a commander of an army? He shows up in Joshua's presence as a commander, as a captain of the army of God. Now, when he appeared to Abraham, who was a pilgrim, Jesus showed up as a traveler. Interesting. Remember in the tent of Abraham, there he sat in the doorway in the shade and looked out, and here comes the Lord and two angels. Remember? They were travelers, right? Remember when the Lord appeared to Jacob? Jacob was a schemer, you know. Supplanter is what Jacob's name means, or tricky guy. And you know what God showed up as? A wrestler. He showed up as a wrestler for Jacob. Right? Interesting. And Moses, well, he was a shepherd on the hillsides there of Midian. And what did God come as? A burning bush. Some shrubs. It's interesting to me that the Lord appears in these different ways to these different men in the way that they can relate. Because he's a personal God. And he came personally to these men in that way, which they could look and say, hey, I get it. Jesus always comes to us that way, in our need. What we need, what we have to relate to him, he will come in that way. He'll make sure it's a personal thing with us. And by the way, this is such an amazing thing. Angels, by the way, he's a captain of the angels. He's a captain of the host of heaven. And this is an amazing thing. Why is he here with his sword drawn? Well, he's not here to lend a hand. Is he? You know, Joshua would kind of like to think so, because I'm getting the impression that Jesus in this form was pretty stout looking. And Joshua may have thought, hey, are you for us? Because we'd like to have you on our team. And Jesus comes as the captain here, as the captain, not as the private. He didn't come to lend a hand. He came to take over. I'm in charge. And this is evident, as we'll see. Joshua was not in charge here. He wasn't in command. And guys, if you're smart, you'll get this. You're not in control. You're not in charge. You're not the, when battles come, when problems are at your face and in your house and in your life, you're not in charge. And it's not that you need to ask for the Lord to come and give you a hand. You need to let him take over. He's the captain. And he comes and says, nah, it's neither of those things. The question is, are you with me, Joshua? Because I'm taking over. And of course, the captain of the host of heaven, hey, the legions of angels that were at the disposal of Jesus, remember when he was there in the garden and Peter was trying to defend the Lord, remember? Peter had his sword drawn and kind of blew it, you know, and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, which many scholars believe he was really trying to chop his head off, so he didn't do a very good job. Peter wasn't much of a swordsman, and Jesus said, Peter, put your sword away. And he said to him that day, do you not know that I could bring down 12 legions of angels right now? Now, a legion is between 4,500 and 6,000. Jesus said, I could bring 12 legions of angels down right now and take care of business if that's what I want to do. We know that one angel, according to the scriptures, could take out 186,000 men. One. So when Joshua looks at this angel of God, this captain of the host of the army of heaven, who is Jesus Christ, and sees him with his sword drawn, and then this stranger says, I'm the captain. I'm in charge. Then watch this. It says, behold, as he looks at this man with his sword drawn, and he says, nay, I'm the captain of the host, and I come in this way. And Joshua, watch this, fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Verse 14, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Relinquishes command immediately, drops to his face, and begins to worship. Now, how do we know that this isn't just an angel? Because angels do not accept worship. In Revelation, you can read on a couple of occasions the Apostle John being in heaven, seeing wonders and prophetic pictures that he was trying to describe throughout that whole book of Revelation. There's a couple of times when he decided he better start worshiping this angel that's telling them things. And the angel says, no, don't do that. He was an angel. He wouldn't accept worship. Here, this angel, the captain of the host of heaven, he does accept it. He doesn't tell Joshua, stop it. He lets him worship him because this is the Lord. And Joshua relinquishes his control. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. The victory that was going to come was going to be predicated on this meeting. It was the private meeting between Joshua and the captain of heaven. And in the private meeting, guys, is where you receive those orders, if you would, where you receive direction. And then you can move out. Then you can expect to see victory come. If you don't have that private, again, meeting with the Lord, that devotion, that time spent with Him, where He gives you that instruction, gives you that wisdom, gives you that power, then you cannot expect victory to come. The private meeting here was going to set up the victory tomorrow. And may I say that about you and me? The private times with the Lord today will prepare the victories for the days to come. It's a privilege to spend time with the Lord. But let me say this. It's empowering to spend time with the Lord. You relinquish your control, you see, and He takes over. Because Jesus came in this picture, He came to do the battle. Did they have to fight at Jericho? Did one man draw his sword at Jericho? Because this man, this captain, had his sword drawn. They didn't have to. When the Lord's got His sword drawn and says, I'll take over. You can just march around like they did and shout for joy. Hey, this is great. And He takes care of business, you see. Joshua was not the first in command. God was. And by the way, I'm almost done, but there's three things here I want you to note that are right there at the very end of this chapter. First is in verse 14. The first process that I see Joshua implementing, as soon as he sees the captain, as soon as he sees Jesus, is there's humble worship. Verse 14. He falls down and worships Him. In His presence, you see, there's to be worship. Secondly, in verse 15, He was told to take off His shoes because where He was standing, where He would be walking, was holy ground. The second thing that will happen in the promised land, folks, when Jesus is the captain, when you relinquish the control, you will have this humble worship. You will also begin to have a holy walk. Look at the last part of verse 15. You're standing on holy ground. This is holy, what you're involved with. This isn't the unholy stuff of the wilderness anymore. This is holy things that you're involved with. This is holiness that you're going to be taking part in, perhaps for the first time. And then finally, down in chapter 6, is where you see the warfare take place. But it's after humble worship, a holy walk, and then there's heavenly warfare and victory. That's the process. The New Testament equivalent of that, and you can jot these down, is Ephesians 3:14. where we worship, you see, the Lord in that way. Where in Ephesians 4:1, we walk worthy of the calling which we are called with. And in Ephesians 6:10 and 11, where we put on the full armor and go into war, go into battle. It's this element of worship, walking, and warfare. It happens in that order. Don't forget it, folks. First the worship, then the walk, then the warfare. You confuse these, you get them backwards, you're in trouble. And many people say, oh, no, I know I'm supposed to be in the Word. I know I'm supposed to go to worship times, and I know I'm supposed to have devotions with the Lord, and I know I'm supposed to do all that. But, you know, I'm just going to get out there and just do some battle anyway. And you see him the next time you see him. I've been beat up. What happened? Did some warfare with no worship, with no walk. Have you ever done that? I have. I've done it a bunch of times. It's not fun. Oh, I'll do it. I'll take. Well, is the captain around? Is the captain around? Does he have his sword out? Because if he doesn't, I'm not going into war. I'm not doing battle if he's not there with his sword drawn saying, I'm taking over, you see. And when I see the Lord, whenever I see him, in the Word, in times of worship, in devotions, I'm going to be on my face, you see. My heart's going to be bowed to him in worship. And I'm going to understand that he's about holy things. My life's to be holy, not to be full of holes. Loopholes and all kinds of tricky holes that I might find. It's to be a holy life, a holy walk. Then, folks, then I can expect to see spiritual victories in warfare in my life. Don't neglect the other part. And now, we get to do what we've just spoken of, in a sense, and remember our Savior in the body and the blood shed at the table where we get to enjoy our Passover and remember what he's done. And isn't it amazing? I don't know about you, but even tonight, even as I was sharing what we were talking about in this chapter, my heart began to get circumcised again. And I studied this all day. And I thought I was done. But the Lord did some more slicing, even tonight. But isn't it good? Because circumcision allows me to really take part in the Passover, just like they did. And I can really, really have that sweet time with the Lord. Because the Word, the sharp knives, were taken out tonight and did some altering in my life, in my flesh. And now communion is going to be sweet. I hope it is for you.